Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we conclude a months-long walk through this wonderful chapter of God's Word, perhaps the greatest chapter of God's Word. I've heard from several of you that you're getting sad that we're coming to the end of this chapter. The good news is it's still there. You can keep reading it, memorizing it, and meditating on it, and listening to sermons on it and reading books on it, and there's so much here for a lifetime of study and encouragement, and that's the good news. This morning we'll look at verses 35 through 39. Please stand for the reading of God's Word, Romans 8, 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our fathers, we come to these concluding verses of Romans chapter 8. We ask humbly that by your Spirit you'd illumine our hearts and minds, that we would believe these truths, that we would respond to these truths by faith, and that we would look to Christ. O Lord, deepen our assurance and strengthen our faith, even as Christ is proclaimed this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. When one hears the title conqueror, certain figures from world history inevitably come to mind. Figures like Alexander the Great, the 4th century BC warrior king of the ancient Greeks. Or how about Julius Caesar, that 1st century BC Roman general and statesman who expanded the Roman Empire through his mighty army? Or men like Napoleon Bonaparte, the early 19th century emperor of France who conquered much of the civilized world through his reign. Conquerors conquer. And they do so, we have learned, through worldly power and military might. The Christians in Rome who first received Paul's letter would have, of course, understood this. Indeed, every day on their way to work or on their way to the market, they would have walked by Roman monuments and statues celebrating former generals and past military victories. In fact, you could go to Rome and see these things even now, things that they looked upon. Every day they would have been reminded of the power and the glory of Rome and the Roman Empire and the subjection of the peoples and the nations now under their rule. One has to wonder then what these early Christians must have thought when first hearing Paul's words in verse 37. That in all of their trials and hardships and persecution, they are not just conquerors, but what? More than conquerors, thank you. More than conquerors. More than conquerors? Us, suffering and persecuted Christians in Rome, are not just conquerors, but super conquerors? Yes, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, was communicating. It's exactly what the Holy Spirit was saying. And not just about the Christians in first century Rome. This is a description of every Christian believer throughout history. In every age, in every place, and in every circumstance, even the most difficult, Christians are more than conquerors. Not through their own skill, not through their own wisdom, not through their own reason or might, but through Him. Through Him who loved us. That is, through Jesus. Now, beloved, perhaps you're listening to this and thinking, I sure don't feel like more than a conqueror this morning. Perhaps the painful trials you are presently experiencing actually have you feeling conquered rather than feeling like more than a conqueror. And maybe these trials even have you questioning God's love for you and His presence in your life and His plan for your future. Well, if that's the case, I'm here to tell you, you are no different than the Christians in first century Rome who first received this letter. And you are no different than Christians throughout the history of the world. And this, dear ones, is precisely why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this text, to encourage and to comfort God's people and to help us think rightly about the Christian life, especially in view of the reality of trials and suffering. Well, we finally come to the end of Romans 8, and here, in these five verses, we reach a kind of crescendo of Christ-exalting, confidence-building doctrine. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in Romans 8, we've been ascending a grand staircase, and here, in these last verses, we come to the top step. To pile on metaphors, we've been climbing this mountain for months. We've been seeing beautiful views of God's love and grace. But here now we are at the summit. We've arrived at the peak, and the view of God's saving love in Christ has never been more glorious or expansive. And so get ready to see a view of God's love that perhaps you've never seen before. In order to provide us with a clear view of God's sovereign and unfailing love this morning, I've divided verses 35 through 39 into four parts. If you're taking notes, here they are, four parts. First of all, we have a heart-stirring question in the first part of verse 35. A heart-stirring question. Secondly, we have a litany of trials. A litany of trials, end of verse 35 and through verse 36. Thirdly, we have a declaration of victory in verse 37, a declaration of victory. And finally, we have a word of divine comfort, a word of divine comfort in verses 38 and 39. Well, first of all, the apostle asks a heart-stirring question. Do you see it there in verse 35? Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is the fifth and final rhetorical question that Paul asks in this section. Beginning in verse 31, each question builds on the other, thus magnifying God's love more and more for His redeemed people. Verse 31, Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? Paul introduces this section with his question. What shall we say to these things? It's like you've been given a gift and you say, what can I say? I'm at a loss for words. Paul's saying, what can we say to these things? You ask, what things is he speaking of? What are these things that he's speaking of? Well, look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew or foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? Paul asks. He then goes on in verse 32, and he says, how will God, who gave us his own Son, not also graciously give us all things? If he's given us his Son, how will he not give us all good things? Things that may not appear good on the face of it in this life, but God ultimately works for good. He then asks three successive questions, whereby there is one answer for all of them. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Beloved, the answer to these final three questions is an emphatic no one. No one shall separate us from the love of God. No one can successfully condemn us. No one can bring any rightful charge against God's elect. It is God who saves. It is God who justifies. It is God who purposes. It is God who foreknows and predestines. It is God who sent his Son. If God is for us, who can what? Be against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one and no thing can separate us from the love of Jesus. John Murray states that here we have a, quote, most assured and triumphant denial that anything can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, to punctuate this point, Paul lists no less than seven circumstances that, in the struggling believer's mind, just might have the potential to separate one from the love of Christ. So he sets forth a litany of trials that most Christians face in order to drive home the point, now listen, to drive home the point that far from these trials separating a believer from God's love, they actually serve in God's plan to keep believers in his love and conformed more and more into the image of his Son. And this brings us to our second heading, a litany of trials. Look with me again at verses 35 and 36. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul asks, shall these things that he just named separate us from Christ's love? On the face of it, and with human wisdom alone, we might say, well, maybe some of these things actually would separate us from God's love. From a merely human perspective, it would seem that trials like these could potentially have the effect of severing believers from Christ's love. Trials that may reveal a kind of divine abandonment, or trials that cause a person to forsake Christ. Paul, of course, was himself no stranger to trials and hardship. In fact, of the seven circumstances listed, he had already experienced six of them and would in the future experience the seventh, the sword. Under Emperor Nero, Paul was not immune to suffering. Indeed, no Christian is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, Paul shares his own experience of suffering. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, He writes, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Do you know why there were 39 lashes? Because it was believed in that day that 40 lashes was a death sentence. And so they took you right up to the threshold of death and stopped and let you bleed and suffer. That happened to Paul five times. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. That will cause some anxiety. Adrift at sea. Sharks prowling. Verse 26, on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Just in that paragraph alone, we have the first six circumstances named. So the apostle wasn't untouched by the thorny and bitter trials of life. He wasn't immune to the hardships that he enumerates here. Nor was he ignorant of or unaware of the believer's temptation to doubt God's promises while experiencing these afflictions. You know, you read the English Puritans of the 17th century and the profound insights they have into the human soul, into struggle with temptation and sin and other things, and you know it's not simply an ivory tower perspective. They themselves are writing about what they have and are experiencing. And here is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sharing his own experience biographically. The first thing he mentions in verse 35 of Romans 8 is tribulation. A tribulation is a situation that fosters great trouble in a person's life. This might include hardship at work or trouble in the home or a problem with one's health or difficulty in a marriage or trouble with a child. Tribulation can span a million different things. It may be related to financial woes. I know that some here this morning are experiencing tribulation of these kinds. Paul asks, can tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Next, he mentions distress. Distress is extreme anxiety or sorrow that comes from tribulation. Sometimes the distress from a situation can be worse than the situation itself. How many of you have experienced this? A tribulation emerges, the anxiety rises, and the anxiety creates irrational fears that are worse than the actual tribulation itself. Anxiety can have a deeply troubling psychological effect on us, one that can be paralyzing. And then what about sorrow related to distress? For instance, in the sudden loss of a loved one. And so the Apostle Paul is asking, can distress separate us from the love of Christ? Can deep anxiety and sorrow separate us from the love of Christ? Then Paul mentions persecution. Persecution, that is the hostility and at times physical harm shown to Christians for their faith. That's what believers in North Central Nigeria have been experiencing in recent weeks. In fact, it's been reported that over 450 brothers and sisters in Christ have been killed since May in this region of Nigeria, many others injured and displaced. Christians have been persecuted for centuries Persecution and hostility is rising in our own Western context, isn't it? Particularly in relation to our biblical views of marriage, sexuality, and gender. Paul asks, can persecution separate us from the love of Christ? What about famine or nakedness? Paul, in his biographical statement I read earlier, talks about not having food at times, being out at sea. Paul here is referring to destitution, a lack of the necessities of life, such as food or proper clothing. Many Christians in the early church were displaced from their homes and their towns because of their faith. The same is true for many Christians today in the world. It could one day be true of us. Can destitution separate us from the love of Christ? Finally, Paul mentions danger and sword. Here, Paul is referring to the enemies of the gospel who would seek to harm or even to kill Christian believers. Can danger or the executioner's sword separate Christians from the love of Christ? They might be able to separate your head from your body, but can they separate you from the love of Christ? It's a question that many will quietly ask in the secret recesses of their hearts, especially when the storms of life are raging. So after referring to tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword, the apostle then quotes Psalm 44 and verse 22. Psalm 44 and verse 22, which states, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Why this quote from Psalm 44? Well, it's to show that Christians have always experienced these kinds of trials and tribulations. It's to demonstrate that God's people have always had bewilderment in the midst of trials and tribulations. You see, the first eight verses of Psalm 44 focuses on God's great salvation and God's people responding to that great salvation with love and wonder and praise. But then there's a massive shift when coming to verses 9 through 26, which focus on God's apparent rejection of his people. This would relate to the Roman believers' experience, suffering in ways that seem out of accord with God's love and protection. But Israel must not forget, and the early Christians in Rome must not forget, and we here this morning, dear ones, must not forget that God's people are pilgrims and exiles in this world. This world is not our home. We go against the grain. We do not walk in the same values of this world, and so forces will inevitably be against us and against our families. We live by the beat of a different drum. It was true for the prophets, it was true for the apostles, and for Christ himself that forces are against God's people. Because we live in a fallen world, we experience hardship of all kinds. But these trials do not sever us from God's love. No, in God's amazing providence, and here's the big takeaway this morning. In God's amazing providence, these things, these trials, these tribulations, this suffering actually serve to sanctify us, to humble us, to wean us off of this world, to give us eyes for Christ and the glory to come. These trials do not sever us from the love of God. They drive us to the love of God, and they cause us to depend on the love of God and to experience it more fully. It's what hymn writer George Keith was getting at in the year 1787 when he wrote the hymn, which is familiar to many of you, "How Firm a Foundation." Remember these two verses? "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Dear ones, our trials and hardships do not sever us from the love of Christ. No, they are the avenue through which God takes us to make us more than conquerors in Christ. Indeed, Thomas Schreiner explains that, quote, instead of believers being separated from God's love through afflictions, the afflictions become the means by which believers more than conquer. Beloved, trials and afflictions don't separate us from the bonds of God's love. They reinforce them. This is why Paul says what he says in verse 37. You know, sometimes we come to verses like this and we pluck them out of context and we put them on a soccer jersey and something. We are more than conquerors. We're going to win the game. We are more than conquerors. We're going to overcome this or that situation. And it's just taken right out of context. And so we don't quite understand the fullness of the glory, of the meaning of verses like verse 37, this word, this declaration of victory. Look with me there at verse 37. Listen to God's promise to you, dear Christian, this morning. Know in all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. All what things, you ask? Well, the very things that he just mentioned. The tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. In all these things, Paul confirms we are more than conquerors. It's in and through all these things that God's love shines as he upholds us, sanctifies us, refines us, prunes us, and prepares us for heaven. It's what the Lord is doing. It's the invisible hand of God through the work of providence by the power of his Holy Spirit who works in us according to his will. And isn't this the connection we are meant to make with verse 28? I'm sure many of you theologians out there have already thought of verse 28 that uses the same kind of language. Look at verse 28 with me again. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For what? For what? For good. All things. All these things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Oh, wait, this sounds a little different than the commercials I've been watching, than the message I get from the world every single day that I am the center of the universe, that I am to be the star in my own life movie. Everybody else are supporting cast, even God himself, to make me look good and to glorify me and to make my life comfortable and wonderful and problem-free. That's the therapeutic, man-centered, self-absorbed message that the world is sending to you every single day. But here we are reminded that our happiness is not the highest end. It's our holiness in Christ. It's his grace. It's his glory. And he is working all these things according to his will, for his purposes. God's love shines as he upholds us and sanctifies us and refines us and prunes us and prepares us for heaven through trials. It's in all these things that we are more than conquerors. How else could we be more than conquerors except going through difficulties and having opposition and coming out the other side, trusting God, exercising faith? Have you ever been at the bedside of a dear Christian who is dying and expressing words of faith, and confidence in the Lord. Oh, what a beautiful picture of God's grace it is. His upholding, strengthening grace, carrying us through to the end. Once again, we must be reminded this morning, in case there's any confusion, Paul doesn't say here that all things in and of themselves are good. Paul being shipwrecked, that shipwreck was not in and of itself a good thing. Being stoned by his countrymen is not a good thing in and of itself. No, what we are taught here is that God in his wisdom and providence works all these things together for the ultimate good of his children. It's what Heidelberg Catechism question answer 1 is communicating, as we confessed earlier, that all things must work together for my salvation. It's what Heidelberg Catechism 27 and 28 beautifully articulate. Many of you will know them. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed, all things come not by chance, now listen, but by his fatherly hand. Question 28, what does it benefit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Answer, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. What a comfort to our weary souls in this broken world. And did you notice the qualification Paul gives in verse 37? That we are more than conquerors through what? Through him who loved us. Through him who loved us. It's not in our own strength or by our own resources that we are more than conquerors. No, it's through him who loved us. Referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. And notice the past tense usage of this. This isn't saying that God doesn't continue to presently love us or that he won't love us in the future. Of course, we've already seen that set forth in this chapter. But what's being focused on here is something that took place in the past in reference to Christ. And that is, of course, in relation to the cross. We are more than conquerors through the one who died for us on the cross. It's what we learned back in chapter 5, Romans 5, 6 through 8. Quote, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We, beloved, are conquerors, more than conquerors, only because Christ conquered death for us on the cross. We are overcomers only because Christ overcame sin, temptation, and hell for us. We are victors only because we are united to him. We are secure because our security rests in his sovereign and unshakable love for us. It's what God has done for us and not what we have done for God that makes our salvation sure. That's why Paul is so confident, is so certain, is so sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And this leads us to this word of divine comfort in verses 38 and 39. Look there with me in verses 38 and 39. Paul writes, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul's confidence, you see, is grounded in God's sovereign love. His sovereign grace. Grace that foreloves and predestines. Grace that calls. Grace that justifies and grace that adopts. Grace that sanctifies and grace that surely will glorify. All through Christ's redeeming work and by the irresistible power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God is for us, what opposition can succeed against us? There is none. Paul, though, provides some options of opposition that in some minds might potentially undo us or sever us from God's love. He mentions death and life. Death can't separate us from the love of God. Death for the Christian is merely a gateway into eternal life. Life, can the things in life separate us from the love of Christ? Well, no, we've already been talking about this. Angels or rulers, which likely refer to fallen angels and wicked principalities, the armies of hell, they cannot sever us from the love of Christ. Christ has defeated them. They are conquered under him. They are under his feet. Things in our lives presently or things to come in the future, the trials you are facing now or those that you may face in days to come, can they sever us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. How about powers, referring to anything in the world, earthly powers or spiritual powers? Can they separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is no. How about height or depth? In other words, things in the heavens or in the depths of hell, things above, things below. And Paul, wanting to just cover everything in the end, says, nor anything else in all creation. This is a kind of comprehensive statement to make sure he's covered everything that might threaten the believer. Nothing, God's word says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will never forsake his own. God's sovereign love in Christ is our assurance. John Stott explains it this way, quote, our confidence is not in our love for him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in his love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and persevering. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, John writes, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, a wrath bearer for us on the cross. It's very simple, beloved. We, along with all of humanity, have fallen into sin. Sin affects our minds noetically, affects our wills, it affects our affections, our emotions, our hearts. It affects everything about us. And the only way that we can be saved is if God does something extraordinary and necessary for our salvation, and he has done so. He sent his only beloved Son into the world to fulfill the law perfectly on our behalf, to obey every jot and tittle of the law perfectly, outwardly and inwardly, in a perfect way. And then as a perfect law keeper, he laid his life down on the cross, and he bore your sins, and he bore my sins, and he bore the wrath of God for our sins, and he paid the debt of our sin on the cross. And he died and went into the tomb. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And even now is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Do you believe this? Perhaps you are here this morning and you are here with a family member or a friend or are here on vacation, and what I am preaching this morning, straight from God's inspired and inerrant word, is something you have never heard before. You always thought that Christians were these self-righteous people and walk around thinking that they're better than everyone else. I guess some probably are that way. But not here. We enter these doors every Sunday morning recognizing that we are sinners who need God's grace today as much as ever. Amen? And what we are talking about this morning is the love of God, the saving, powerful, inexhaustible, unbreakable, and unshakable love of God for sinners. Christ died for sinners. We are all sinners. Have you, by his grace, repented of your sin, repented of the idols you have been holding on to, perhaps your entire life? Perhaps you've wandered away. You've wandered from God. Perhaps it's time this morning for you. It is time this morning for you to repent of your sin and to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, to receive his grace and his forgiveness and his love, a love which you will never be severed from ever again for all of eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Oh, may this be you this morning. And for everyone else who knows the Lord, who has been walking with the Lord, remember his love for you. Do not doubt his love. You see, this is the love we've been speaking of this morning that fosters confidence in our hearts during times of trial. This is the love that we cling to during tribulations, a love that is proven, a love that is divine, a love from which we can never be separated. As we close, there are just a couple of things I want us to take away from this marvelous view, this vista of God's grace. Number one, in times of trial, remember that you are more than a conqueror through Christ. You may not feel like one all the time, but remind yourself that you are one. Not because you're so strong, but because Christ is so strong for you and in you. Remember that God, through his mysterious providence, will not let the all things of this life separate us from his love. On the contrary, he will use the all things as means to sanctify us and make us super conquerors who will one day enter glory. He will use the all things of this life to deepen our knowledge of his love, his unfailing and inexhaustible love, and bring us to glory. Heed the words of William Cooper. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Secondly, and finally, in light of this truth, I want to encourage all of us this morning to cultivate a holy optimism. A holy optimism and a posture of joy. Even through the tears. Even through the tears. Cultivate a holy optimism and a posture of joy. How can we not be optimistic when we have these promises before us? Even through the tears. Dear believer, God's gospel promises are true. Therefore, you can trust him, and you can live with joy and confidence in him. So let us heed the words of Scripture from Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. This is coming from Paul, who went through all that he went through. And he goes on and says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pour out your souls before him and trust him for his grace. In 1665 and 1666, there was a devastating plague that hit London. Over 100,000 people died from this plague in London. That was 25% of the population. During that time, a minister named John Rollet wrote his mother a very long and a very moving farewell letter, believing that his time on earth was likely short as he saw all the death around him. The letter is full of heart-stirring gospel truth as he seeks to comfort his mother in what he believes will be his imminent death. His words are a testimony of faith in God's promises and that nothing can separate us from God's love, not even the plague. Not even the plague. In fact, quite the contrary. He writes this, and with this I'll close. Quote, "Make this not any ground for your complaints, that in my removal you have lost any help and advantage to your soul. For still you have God to direct, quicken, and comfort you, so that in this regard, at the most, there is but a bucket broken, but still you have the fountain." Still you have the fountain. Dear ones, you are more than conquerors through him who loved you and who loves you with an unfailing love. Let us pray. Oh, Father, you are indeed the fountain of all love and grace. And while we are broken buckets, we know that the fountain constantly flows. And we thank you, O God, for that ever-flowing fountain of your grace and love. We thank you that you hold fast to us, even as you command us to hold fast to you. And we know, Lord, that our assurance and confidence is in your love to us and not our love to you. And we pray, Lord, that if any in this room do not know you by grace through faith, that even today they would cling to the Savior for forgiveness and grace and everlasting life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.